was a subject that has been going over and over in my mind the last few weeks. I do not have the time this morning, though I see you've given me plenty of time. To cover everything that this subject would involve. I asked Gerald this week how the first Sunday went, as he's taken his new responsibility at a church, and he just kind of shrugged a little bit, and I said, oh, it's about the same as usual, and he said, oh, no. I said, it's a big difference when there's responsibility that goes with it. And I remember those days starting out like that. One of the things that he wondered about was every Sunday, two times. And when I first took church and was pastoring, two times on Sunday and once on Wednesday, and it was hard enough to teach Sunday school class every week. And then you add so many different factors to it. One of the biggest factors is the Sunday School quarterly tells you what you're going to teach. And then preaching is a little bit different. You've got quite a few pages to work with. But the longer a person is in the ministry, probably another issue arises, and that is, how do you cover everything that's here? Because there's so many things to look at. And this particular subject is one of those. How do you cover it in its entirety? How do you cover it in its depths? Because this subject is something that you and I ought to be concerned about. And probably very few of us here this morning have made it to this point in our lives without thinking about it. We have thought of this subject. The word that I'm looking at this morning is the word deceive. It's found in some form 75 times in the Bible, 38 in the New Testament, and 27 in the Old Testament. The difference between the Old and the New Testament usage is that a lot of times in the Old Testament it's talking about issues such as Jacob being a deceiver and then being deceived by Laban, things like that. Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, is the first place that's found where it's a caution. And it's amazing that that first caution, or that first verse that's used the word deceive, that uses the word deceive, is a caution in the same thing I think the Sunday school lesson was about today. They gave their sons or their daughters to be married by their sons, and took their daughters to be married by their sons, and they worshiped their gods. And that's what that verse in Deuteronomy is a warning about. So it didn't take them very long to ignore the warning of being deceived. That in itself, if there wasn't anything else in the Bible about the word deceived, that in itself ought to be enough to startle us. Because you see, whether we want to admit it or not, we are quite often just like the Israelites. Easily swayed by emotion and easily swayed by the tempest of the day, or easily swayed by the culture of the day. And that word deceived then comes over to the New Testament, and it's used so many times in the New Testament. And a few of those times in the New Testament, it's used in reference to Jesus being a deceiver. You've read your Bible, you know what that's all about. The people that were trying to kill him were trying to convince the magistrates, the leaders, that he was the problem, he was the deceiver. When Jesus is the one that was also using the word in warning to us, to his people, his followers, be careful of being deceived. At one point, it's such a wording in our King James that It's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to think that we fit into that category, but the deceiver would deceive the very elect if it were possible. And that's startling to me. Because most of us, we walk our daily path. We take our steps day by day. We get up in the morning, go through all the activities of the day, pillow our head at night, and do the same thing all over again the next day, and never really give it much thought that today I might face something that'll be life-changing. Today something might come my way that is going to shake me to my very core. A decision I make today might change my direction. We don't really think about it that way. And yet when we see people and we watch where they are or where they've come from, where they're going, and quite often it's easier for us to see where another person's going rather than see how we might be following in the same path. We're just a year or two or ten behind. But when we see somebody else, it's easy for us to say within ourselves, that person has deceived themselves. Now that's a completely different subject, really, or it's another portion of the subject, self-deception, than what I'm going to cover this morning. First of all, though, I want to read to you an article that was written back in 2002. At first I thought that I wouldn't tell you who wrote it, but in all fairness to the author, I need to. Let me read it before I tell you who wrote it. He starts off with a passage of Scripture. And Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. We are all in a constant state of movement. Ask parents anywhere, and they will tell you their tumbling little toddler is running rapidly toward becoming a towering adult. Ask teachers everywhere, and they will tell you that the first grader struggling to read small words and add simple figures will someday be reading the classics and doing calculus. On the other hand, ask doctors anywhere about aging, and they will tell you that we are moving away from strength to weakness and from life to death. For the Christian, Paul says we are, quote, being changed from glory to glory, end of quote, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are all in the process of becoming. We have moved from what we were and are toward, or I think that he missed a word here, so let me add it. We have moved from what we were and are moving toward what we shall be. The troubling thought about this is not that we are moving, but what we are moving toward. Life refuses to let us be still. We are either ascending or descending, mounting up or sinking down. An important question in this process is, what determines our direction? A.W. Tozer said, we are becoming what we love. We are, to a large degree, the sum of our loves, and we will, of moral necessity, grow into the image of what we love most. End of quote. No wonder the greatest commandment in the Bible is, again, quote, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. End of quote, Matthew 22:37. Jesus implied this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, quote, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. End of quote, Matthew 6:21. You and I are being molded. There it is. You and I are being molded by our affinities and shaped by the things we love. This is the reason behind Lot's tragedy. He held an affinity for the well-watered plains of Jordan. It's nothing wrong with the well-watered plains of Jordan, though, was there? Let me back up and begin there again. He held an affinity for the well-watered plains of Jordan and ended up a resident ruler in Sodom. The closing scene of Lot's life is a portrait of drunkenness and incest. How did he get there? He had his heart set on the wrong thing. The law of moral affinity will either shape your life into a vessel of honor or else will mold you into something twisted and evil. Both Jezebel and Judas were at one time pink-cheeked, innocent children. But they set their affections on the wrong things and were carried downstream by a moral undertow. There is no middle ground. It is not where you are this moment. It is where you are moving. It is always the pitch of the tent. Just ask Lot. Isn't that something? It's just the pitch of the tent. Mike Avery wrote that in 2002. And that's an incredible, startling statement for us. Because what he's saying is that within the confines of the minor, sometimes the minor decisions of our lives, the what we would think of as insignificant choices that we make, within those confines, we are setting a direction. We are pointing in a or towards a destiny. Luke chapter 21, there's three different Gospels that cover this story. Jesus said in the 8th verse, "Take heed that ye be not deceived." Take heed that ye be not deceived. Paul talks to Timothy in the 2nd epistle, chapter number 3, about all sorts of things that goes on in life. Verse number 1, "This know also, that in the last days," I know, they thought they were in the last days. Sometimes we get a little blinded because that it's still going on. We're 2,000 years or so removed from the time that Paul said in the last days. And they thought they were in the last days then. And here we are, we're still plodding on. Don't get bogged down with that. But recognize and remember that Jesus, God, is not slack concerning His promise. Some men count slackness. But when he says these last days, realize that though we may think we're 2,000 years further removed, just remember we're 2,000 years closer in reality to the final day. Which would mean that we are surely in a day when we ought to be more aware of how this might pertain to us. "Perilous days shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God." I could spend a long time on all of those things. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Let's drop on down here a little ways. Verse number 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." See, that's a characterization of what we face Now, I believe that Paul and Timothy faced it as well. Jesus talked about it over and over again. He talked about it. It's not gotten any better. As a matter of fact, he's told us that it would grow worse and worse. It would continue to increase. It would continue to abound. It would continue to be around us, to be prevalent in our society, deceiving and being deceived. The first one in the world that was ever deceived was in our world, was Eve. She was somehow deceived. She was somehow beguiled. She was somehow brought into believing that what God said He really didn't mean. And she could go ahead and do something without consequence, even though it was insignificant, even though it didn't seem to have any bad effect or adverse effect at the time, until the moment of truth became real. And that's what the devil would like for us to believe so many times as well. You can do this. It's not going to change anything. It's just simply a progression in our lives, or we can just continue to go this way. There's no big deal. And we cannot see the cause and the effect until afterwards. And quite often, once we get ourselves involved, then we don't even see the effect, because our mind has been darkened, our eyes have been darkened by the very deception that we said we weren't even going to get involved with. Sometimes deception comes because there's an excuse for sin. Sometimes deception comes to us because we want to excuse our sin for human infirmity. Sometimes we would disguise sin by calling it human weakness. I realize that we are vessels, clay, carrying about a heavenly treasure. And I realize that we have an enemy that knows that we're made up of snips and snails and puppy dog tails. He knows our weakness. He knows exactly where we are, and He knows what it's going to take. Sometimes I wonder what my reaction would be if I had to be in the place, literally in the place of Job. If I had to deal with what Job dealt with, you know, I don't know. I'm like you. I would like to think that I would react the same way Job did. Hold fast my integrity. But I see so many people around me, so many people that most of the time I think and I've thought that they were strong, stable, solid Christians. And yet something very insignificant took them down. Something very simple took them down. Again, realizing that I only see just the surface of the iceberg that's showing, and there's a great big thing underneath there. So the devil knows how to work upon us and in us and draw us away from focusing or realizing or seeing. Sometimes people are deceived by mistaking remorse for repentance. Judas was a prime example of that. He was very remorseful, but he was not repentant. Betraying Christ and then almost immediately realizing his tragic error, so much so that he took the money back and cast it down and went his way, only not to find repentance but simply remorse. As a kid, and all of my mischief and whatever else I got involved with. It was easy to be remorseful and appear to be repentant when I got caught. It was easy to show that then. But it's a whole other thing when we find repentance ourselves, or when we experience repentance ourselves, where we recognize that what we have done is not just a simple sin. But there's someone much higher and greater that we have sinned against in our simple sin. One may be deceived by mistaking reformation for spiritual regeneration. You know, you and I are probably the most capable of that, because we have been brought up this way. Story's been told of a man that really truly got saved. His life changed, completely changed, and days and came turned into weeks, and weeks into months, and finally, one night late, he was sleeping. His wife awakened him and said, "Would you please help me? I need what you have." And they got out of bed, they prayed, sought the Lord. She was soundly converted, and went about telling all of her friends and acquaintances that she was saved. And her friends and acquaintances challenged her and said, "No, you have been saved since you were a child." She said, "I may have professed it, but I never experienced what my husband experienced." A change in our life, or a change in our ways, or just simply growing up and growing into, we think sometimes is the way to go, and yet reality, it's not. A.W. Tozer said, "Repentance is not likely to do us much good until it ceases to be a change of mind only and becomes a wound within our spirit." Again, someone may be deceived by mistaking mental acceptance of truth for heart acceptance. You know, just because we accept truth as truth doesn't make it a heart acceptance within our lives. And just the same, on the other hand, rejecting truth doesn't make it non-truth. But do we take truth and accept it within our heart, or do we accept it only within our mind, within our thinking? Sometimes we might even be deceived into thinking that an emotional stir means that we are on the right path, rather than having a complete and full witness of the Spirit. Do you know that you've been born again? Or is it just simply something that you have accepted? And quite often I find that sometimes people will come to the point where they want to have that person's experience. Well, you and I aren't going to have their experience. You and I are going to have our experience. But it must be more than just a little buzz in the heart. It must be a realization. It must be an understanding that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses my sin. And to be truthful, I believe it's as simple as believing. But the simplicity isn't in that we believe that's what God's Word said. The simplicity is in that we believe that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's where the simplicity is. But just to come up and say, "I'm sorry for all the things that I've done, please forgive me," that just might not make it. Because somewhere within the heart, there's going to be a remorse for that sin. And that confession is going to stir something within of an emotion. We may not express it. And you say, well, preacher, you're preaching against emotion. No, I'm talking about it being more than just a stirring of the heart. But that emotion that takes us to our tears and takes us to our knees and takes us to the bottom of ourselves, where we recognize that sin is an affront to the Holy One. And then we receive the witness, the realization that He meant it for me. What's the pitch of the tent? In other words, what direction are the decisions of my life taking me? How is it? The affinities of my life and the loves of my life, or are they drawing me to the things that are ultimately going to deceive me into thinking that I can go this path here and be fine? Maybe I know somebody that's already gone this path, and look at what they've done. Look at where they are. Look at the blessings that God pours out upon them. Look at all the things that they do and how much they talk about God and how much they witness for God. You see, that's not an example. That's not the criteria. The criteria is that you and I walk in the light and in the knowledge. I know that sometimes we hear and sometimes we may even say it, and I don't really think that we mean it quite this way, but we have to find light for ourselves. According to what Paul's telling Timothy in those books there, the things that Paul taught Timothy, even the traditions that he taught Timothy, he was suggesting to Timothy, continue in them because that's light to you. And light doesn't turn to darkness unless we turn from light, and then it becomes darkness. We need to continue to walk carefully. The only thing that light should do in our lives is increase. It should never decrease. What's the pitch of the tent? It's not where you are this moment. It is where you are moving. The direction that you're taking. May God help us. May God help me. You say, Brother Ziegler, you're really preaching it hard here this morning, and maybe someone would say it's pointed. I'm not trying to be hard and I'm not trying to be pointed. I'm trying to give the warning that I believe that God's Word has, not just for you, but for me. Because it's for all of us. And we live in a day when you and I need to be very careful and cautious and understanding that there is a power of deception that just might take us along. Let's stand together this morning.